Pastor John MacArthur wrote these words: "A perennial problem the Church of Jesus Christ faces is a lack of focus on its mission." He goes on to note that widespread confusion exists over what is the primary mission of the church. Some churches insist that the mission of the church is to liberate the poor through social justice. Other churches maintain that the mission of the church is to impact the culture for good. Still other churches believe that the mission of the church is to love all people and to do good to as many as possible. Then, more biblical churches stress worship, fellowship, and education. And while each of these goals is important, none of them is the primary mission of the church. Indeed, MacArthur notes, every one of them, that is worship, fellowship, and education, could be better accomplished in heaven. And so what is the primary mission of the church? Jesus answered that question in his last commandment that he gave to the church in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The primary mission of the church is to make disciples. And the church is to carry on the mission of Jesus himself, who said of his own mission in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and to save the lost. Now, making disciples is the only goal that cannot be done in heaven because there will be no unbelievers there. And Jesus emphasized his mission just before his ascension into heaven. He told his followers that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, we've said earlier that the church saw explosive growth in that first century. When the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, they were added that day about 3,000 souls. In the days following Pentecost, Luke noted that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. A few weeks later, after Peter's second recorded sermon, we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, "But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now, you may know this, but that is the last time in the book of Acts that Luke recorded the number of disciples that belonged to the church of Jesus. Why was no count given later on of the size of the church in the months and years ahead? No count could be given because the church grew too rapidly for anybody to keep proper count. Listen to Luke's record of the church's explosive growth in the rest of Acts. Acts 5:14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Acts 6:7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Acts 9:31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Acts 12:24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Acts 16:5, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily." Acts 19:20, So the word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. The church was so effective in accomplishing its mission that the Jews said of Paul and Silas when they came to preach in Thessalonica, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." So why did the church grow so rapidly in the first century? What were some keys by which the church accomplished its mission? That's what we're going to look at today. And so I invite you to stand, if you're able, as I read to you from Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Guide us now, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover our peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." Now, Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16 shows us some keys by which the church accomplishes its mission. And the first thing I want us to see is that the church accomplishes its mission by purity. Luke said in verse 12, the second part of verse 12, these words, "And they were all together in Solomon's portico." The New International Version puts it this way, "And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade." Now, Solomon's portico, also known as Solomon's colonnade, was on the eastern side of the temple and it faced the court of the Gentiles. It's the place where Peter preached his second recorded sermon. And Jesus also has preached there on one occasion, and we have a record of that message. And so Solomon's portico became the regular gathering place for these new disciples who met there daily for prayer and worship. And then Luke noted in verse 13, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." Now, why would no one join the rest of the disciples? Why would the people of Jerusalem not join them at this time? This is where knowing the context of Scripture is important. The context, what is before and what follows after. In this case, it's the previous pericope. There, we learned about the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that they lied about how much money they were giving to the church. They sold a piece of property, and they said that they were giving the entire proceeds of the sale to the church, when in fact they kept back a portion and only gave some of the proceeds to the church. And God's holy judgment fell immediately upon Ananias and Sapphira. They died instantly because of their sin of deceit and dishonesty. And so Luke recorded in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, these words, look at it. "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of all these things." So all of Jerusalem was now terrified by what they had heard. There was a holy fear among the disciples, but also among the people of Jerusalem. They knew that God did not wink at sin. He took it seriously. There was a God who was holy and righteous, and sin was a terrible affront to him. We need to know that God uses churches that are pure to accomplish his mission. God does not use churches that ignore sin or downplay sin or condone impurity in her midst. And that's why churches that encounter unrepentant sin in their midst must exercise discipline to maintain purity. Jesus gave the clearest and most extensive teaching on how to exercise church discipline. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and following. And this is a very helpful piece of information that Jesus gives as he says, this is how you deal with sin. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, that is, as an unbeliever. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, sadly, many churches will not exercise discipline among unrepentant sinners. You may know that some pastors won't even mention the word sin in their sermons. They'll talk instead about your struggle or failure or difficulty or some such term. They're concerned that talking about sin will keep people away from the church. But did you notice what happened in this first century church? Look at it. It's fascinating. As a result of God's immediate judgment upon sin, Luke said in verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The church's explosive growth continued as men and women turned to the Lord in repentance and faith. A church that was honoring God. God blessed them by bringing people to himself in repentance and faith. It's also important to note that the church is made up of individuals. You and I make up the church. And you and I are responsible to maintain purity in our lives. Robert Murray McShane was a minister in the Church of Scotland from 1835 to 1843, about 8 years. And he died before his 30th birthday. He was a wonderful writer, preacher, an astonishing, extraordinary pastor. And one day he wrote a letter to a fellow pastor and he gave him this advice. Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of his instrument, will be the success. Listen to this. It's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Did you hear that? It's not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. You and I are called to be like Jesus. And so the church accomplishes its mission by purity. My dear brother and sister in Christ, Jesus will grow his church here if you and I are fully committed to a life of purity. And second, the church accomplishes its mission by power. Having purged the church of sin by the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, God continued to bless the church. Luke said in the first part of verse 12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Now what are signs and wonders? They're sometimes called miracles. And commentator Derek Thomas writes, "The English word miracle derives from the Latin miraculum, and it means something that evokes wonder." Something that evokes wonder. When what God was doing in the church did indeed evoke wonder among the people. But what was the purpose of signs and wonders? There are two purposes signs and wonders are recorded in the Bible. First, they point to some specific spiritual truth about God's person and work. They're not merely done for the benefit of the recipient, if there is a recipient involved. So, for example, the spiritual truth that was being pointed to when a person was healed was that God has the power over sickness. And almost all miracles in the Bible point to the spiritual truth that God has power over sickness, demons, nature, death, and sin. All signs point to one of those things. And second, the purpose of signs and wonders confirmed the persons through whom they were done to be the authentic messengers of God. The person had no power in himself, except possibly Jesus. Rather, God was simply working through a particular person to authenticate that person as his messenger. Now, there were four great periods in history in which there was a preponderance of miracles. The periods were during the ministries of the following individuals: Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus, and fourthly, the apostles. Now, there were isolated instances of miracles at other times, but the preponderance of miracles occurred during one of these four epochs of biblical history. Why did God give it? Because it was a revelation that he was giving to his people. And now that the canon of Scripture has been given and it is closed, there is no longer any need for miracles today. There's not going to be any new revelation from God. And so we don't have to look for miracles today. Now, can God perform a miracle today? Of course he can. He is God. But miracles are not necessary to authenticate his message or his messengers. Luke went on to say that the believers even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Isn't that an interesting statement? Now, the verse does not say that Peter's shadow healed anyone. It simply implies that the people believed that his shadow might heal them. Clearly, the power to heal did not lie in Peter or his shadow. The power to heal was with God. God had the power to heal anyone, and he used whatever means he decreed. And so Luke then told us in verse 16, the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. What a wonderful encouragement to the disciples. All the people who came for healing were healed. And this is also the first record of the church spreading beyond the city of Jerusalem. The mission of making disciples was now beginning to spread to all Judea and Samaria, and eventually it went to the ends of the earth. Well, Pastor, perhaps some of you are thinking, I can see how the first century church accomplished its mission by power, but you've just said that there are no longer any signs and wonders today. So how does the church accomplish its mission by power today? What a great question. Let me remind you of some of the passages I referenced earlier. Acts 6:7. And the word of God continued to increase. Acts 12:24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 19:20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The power that the church has today is the word of God. It's the inerrant, inspired, infallible word of God. And the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and applies it to the heart of a person so that that person can become regenerate and become a new creation in Christ. It's by the word of God that he accomplishes his purposes. And so the church today accomplishes its mission by the power of God's word. Never, never underestimate the power of God's word. I started this message with the following quotation from John MacArthur, where he said, "A perennial problem the Church of Jesus Christ faces is its lack of focus on its mission." I want to share with you a parable. Parable is called the Parable of the Life-Saving Station. I've shared it here before. Some of you may remember it. Some of you, this is new. I think I heard it for the first time from my professor of evangelism at seminary in 1983. But this parable was written in 1953. Listen to it. On a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a little life-saving station. The building was primitive, and there was just one boat, but the members of the life-saving station were committed and kept a constant watch over the sea. When the ship went down, they unselfishly went out day or night to save the lost. And because so many lives were saved by that station, it became famous. Consequently, many people wanted to be associated with the station to give their time, talent, and money to support its important work. New boats were bought, new crews were recruited, and a formal training session was offered. As the membership in the life-saving station grew, some of the members became unhappy that the building was so primitive and the equipment so outdated They wanted a better place to welcome the survivors from the sea. And so they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged and newly decorated building. Now, the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They met regularly, and when they did, it was apparent how they loved one another. They greeted each other, hugged each other, and shared with one another the events that had been going on in their lives. But fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. And so they hired lifeboat crews to do this for them. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought into the life-saving station boatloads of cold, wet, dirty, sick, and half-drowned people. Some of them had black skin, and some of them had yellow skin. Some could speak English well, and some could hardly speak it at all. Some were first-class cabin passengers of the ship, and some were deckhands. The beautiful meeting place became a place of chaos. The plush carpets got dirty. Some of the exquisite furniture got scratched. And so the property committee immediately had a shower built outside the house where the victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a rift in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities, for they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal fellowship of the members. Other members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all those various kinds of people who would be shipwrecked, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And do you know what? That is exactly what they did. As the years passed, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a place to meet regularly for fellowship, for committee meetings, for special training sessions about their mission, but few went out to the drowning people. The drowning people were no longer welcomed in that new life-saving station. So another life-saving station was founded further down the coast. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of adequate meeting places with ample parking and plush carpeting. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but now most of the people drown. Friends, the mission of the Tampa Bay Presbyterian Church is to make disciples. You are a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus called you and me to make disciples. You have plenty of opportunities. You just heard about ESL this morning. Is teaching the children in Sunday school, is helping making coffee, is ushering, greeting. We do it all together. We have one primary mission: make disciples. And I pray that we will never lose our focus on that mission. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for the mission that Jesus gave the church, and that is to make disciples. I pray that you would help each one of us to be actively engaged and involved in this calling to make disciples. Jesus left this as his last commandment, and it is our great commission. So help each one of us here today to commit ourselves to tell others about Jesus, to encourage them in their walk with you, so that we might make more and more disciples here and even to the ends of the earth. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.